Well, now is the time in our service when we'll come to focus and study upon God's word and sit under it. And as we do that, let's go to the Lord and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for a clear, written, revealed message that you've entrusted to us. Inspired words. We thank you that these are very words that have been breathed out by God that are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness so that the man of God and the woman of God may be equipped for every good work. So, Lord, this morning as we come to your word, we pray that you would do that very thing. God, that you would equip us for every good work through your word. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a line in a well-known Christmas hymn, Away in the Manger, that I'd like to draw your attention to this morning as we get started. Sometimes Away in the Manger is attributed to Martin Luther, the great German reformer, but historical research behind this Christmas carol or hymn dates it to actually the Americans. Sometime in the late 1800s, this was an American creation, and the actual author of the hymn Away in the Manger is unknown. We know this hymn in its three stanza form, but it was actually first published with only two stanzas. Now, the first evidence of the third stanza came about 10 years later, and we don't know who authored the third stanza either. The first two stanzas come in narrative form that just describe the birth of Christ, but the third stanza, which was added later, is a prayer. And it's this third stanza that I'd like to just focus on for a moment. If you were to open up our hymnal, you'd read it like this. You know these words. Be near me, Lord Jesus. I ask you to stay close by me forever and love me, I pray. And then it has this line. Bless all the dear children in thy tender care and fit us for heaven to live with thee there. It's this last really line or petition that I'd like us to consider. And it's really a prayer to Jesus, fit us for heaven to live with thee there. And not knowing the author of these words, it's challenging to say definitively what the author meant by these words. And depending on the theological background that you come to these words, I suppose you could come away with different meanings. But the way that I've always understood this closing prayer to be is it was a request for God to make his children, that is, Christians, to be suited for heaven. It's a prayer for holiness and sanctification in this life. Sanctify me now so that my character and my demeanor makes me ready for heaven. I assume this to be the meaning of that final line in Away in the Manger. However, I could be wrong. It's not inspired scripture that we're talking about here, but assume for a moment that I am right, that is what that line is referring to. Well, what are we to make, then, of such a prayer? How are we to think about that prayer? Can God make us fit for heaven while we live here on the earth? Should we be asking God to make us suitable for heaven here and now while we're still on the earth? And it's this question that I'd like to explore with you a little bit further by opening up to a relevant passage of Scripture. If you would, please open up your copy of God's Word to 2 Peter, the epistle of 2 Peter. To find it, you might do best to turn to the book of Revelation and then work backwards. Work backwards through John's short epistles and then come to 2 Peter from the book of Revelation. And look with me at that small letter to chapter 3. In the context of this letter, the Apostle Paul is exhorting his readers to be prepared for the coming day of the Lord. We'll jump in at verse 3. Look at verse 3 with me in your own Bible. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come in their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Peter is here prophesying of a time of mockers will come and say, where is Christ's return? He hasn't come yet. It's been a long time. Let's skip ahead to verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. And the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And so it is with this imminent day of the Lord on the horizon. Now Peter poses a question. Since Christ is coming, how are we to live? And look at verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promises, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then the answer to that question really comes in verse 14. He says this, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." When Christ returns, we should be found living in peace, a peace from Christ that does not succumb to worry or fear. It's a peace that's also accompanied by a spotless and blameless life. The text even says that we ought to be diligent to make sure that this is true of each one of us. And upon hearing this morning, you might be asking, well, how could these things ever be true of me? You might be saying, doesn't the Bible say that we're always going to have sin? How could I be spotless? How could I be blameless? I would say, yes, the Bible does say that this side of heaven, we will always have sin. That is true. We are awaiting glorification. We are awaiting the redemption of our bodies. And in these bodies, we are plagued with sin. Although we hate it and we war against our own sin, until Christ returns and sets us free and glorifies our bodies, we will battle against sinful thoughts, sinful actions, sinful desires. I mean, this truth could not be clearer. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So yes, we most certainly have sin, but nonetheless, Peter is calling us to diligently labor to be found spotless and blameless by Christ when he comes. And we say, is this a contradiction? How can both of these things be true? But the solution to this dilemma is to realize that the term spotless and blameless do not refer to sinless perfection. They don't refer to sinless perfection. Instead, they refer to a person's life who's above reproach. They're free from any great moral blemish. They're holistically righteous. There's no glaring inconsistencies in their life. Their moral character is of above a level that's above reproach. Yes, of course they still sin, but they're quick to repent of their sin when they sin. That means they deal with their sin the way that God calls them to deal with their sin. Of course, we would say this is only possible for the person who's been born again, who's been born by the Spirit of God, who's believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusted in him, repented of their sins, and have been made a new creation in Christ. And then they have received the indwelling Holy Spirit at conversion, who energizes all of their efforts to grow and be obedient to the Lord. So this is only possible for the Christian. Without the new birth, it's impossible to advance spiritually in any sense. It's impossible to grow in holiness or Christ-likeness without the new birth. Before coming to salvation, before a person is saved and born again, they might be able to grow or be able to reform their life in accord with some biblical principles, but they will not be able to grow spiritually. Hebrews 11:6 tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So without the new birth and the indwelling Spirit of God, it's impossible to advance in holiness. But for the Christian, we should be advancing. We should be growing in Christ-likeness to the point that when Christ returns, we would be found by him walking in peace, blameless, spotless before him. Again, not perfect, not sinless, but generally godly and holy and set apart. We would say that should be our goal. In other words, we would say we should be fit for heaven here on the earth. We should live like we belong in heaven here on the earth. There should be an increasing pattern of Christ-likeness evident in our lives, where God has worked by his grace to make us increasingly holy. And in that sense, we are kingdom citizens here on the earth. We live like we're in heaven already. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait a Savior." Now, Hebrews 13:14, "For we do not have here a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." So in an increasing manner, step by step, we ought to be growing in Christ-likeness in this life. And we say, well, how do we do this? How do we mature? How do we advance spiritually? Well, we must grow. We must grow. And notice that's how Peter ends this letter. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Peter writes, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Peter commands his readers here, grow. Advance, progress in the grace of God. Press on to maturity in your Christian life. This means we ought to be letting the Word of God identify our sin and then cause us to grow in holiness, to change, to repent. We are to let the Word of God sanctify us, correct our thoughts, impact the way we think about this world, change everything about us. Peter commands us to grow, and he intends that we have the capacity to do that very thing. To mature, to grow in this life. And so God, by his grace, is unleashing power in our lives through the Word of God as we believe it and obey it to make us progressively more like Christ. And this is really such an important truth for us to know and live out. This is what we call the doctrine of progressive sanctification. It's growing in Christ-likeness, progressively being made holy in this life. And I think this doctrine ought to be the daily bread of the Christian. It's the river that we must all travel down in the Christian life. Furthermore, it's just absolutely crucial in the life of every church. And sadly, some churches today just flat out reject this doctrine. They will not talk about it. They don't teach about it. They just ignore it, many churches. But the Apostle Paul, like the Apostle Peter, certainly did not. Turn to the left in your Bibles with me, back to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, the book we've recently walked through. 1 Thessalonians, God's desire for us to grow spiritually is the backdrop of every command in Scripture. And as we look at chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, as is the case in all of Paul's letters, he's constantly encouraging churches to grow. But look with me at chapter 4 and the first half of verse 3. Remember these words, verse 3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." This is the will of God, your sanctification. God wants each one of you to grow. He wants you to be sanctified. That's God's will for your life, that you would be sanctified. Sanctification, progressively made holy in this life. Then Paul begins to apply this truth to various areas of the Thessalonians' life. He applies it first to their sexual purity. You ought to be holy and progressing in the faith in terms of your sexual ethic. And then he applies it to how they love one another in the church later in the chapter. And then he applies it to their knowledge of the truth and the way that they would encourage one another about the future. And then he applies it in chapter 5 to how they relate to their leaders and how they would relate to others in the congregation. In all of these areas, Paul desired for this church to grow. And they did grow. They did grow. And we know that because we have another letter to this ancient church. Paul's words to this church found receptive hearts. And just a few months later, after writing 1 Thessalonians, Paul wrote another letter, 2 Thessalonians. And it's to that letter that we turn this morning. So just turn to the right to 2 Thessalonians. And in studying this second letter and studying this ancient church in the city of Thessalonica, what we have here is a pattern of a healthy church. In a sense, this is a model church for us. Although Paul and Silas and Timothy only spent just a few months in Thessalonica, this was a thriving young church. And the church of Thessalonica becomes for us a profound example of what a healthy church looks like. Paul would boast of this church, and we know that he would not do the same for all the churches. I mean, think of the church in Corinth, for example. The church in Corinth was completely disordered and riddled with various sin issues. The churches in the Galatia region welcomed false teachers, and they had a corrupted gospel being promoted in their midst. But the church of Christ in Thessalonica flourished. It was a faithful church. Perhaps it was because of the constant affliction and persecution that they were enduring. From the very inception of this church, they were plagued by those who were hounding them. Jews were coming after them. And as the second half of 2 Thessalonians demonstrates, this church was far from perfect. They were not a perfect church, but they were a healthy church. They were a healthy church, and they had come to be so in a relatively short amount of time, just a couple years at the most. And they were advancing significantly in the faith. And I think this is an example for us. No matter how long you've been a Christian or how long we've been a church and gathered, in just a few short years, this church was really blossoming in Christ-likeness. They were growing extensively. There's no reason that each one of us cannot grow just like they did. And there's no reason that collectively we should not be advancing in maturity just like they were. So looking at 2 Thessalonians, let's see how Paul opens up this letter. 2 Thessalonians, look with me back to verse 1, and we'll read through verse 5. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and your love for each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. So in this section of the letter, Paul is really writing here to encourage this young church. In this letter, his overarching goal is to comfort them in the wake of some theological confusion that had been injected into their church. We know from chapter 2 that somehow a false prophet had come into their midst, claiming that the day of the Lord had already come. And thus, by consequence, the idea was that they had missed the rapture. They had missed the great gathering of the Lord in the air. They feared that somehow they missed out on that great gathering that's described back in 1 Thessalonians 4. And so naturally then, this church would have been questioning what they believed, questioning who they are. Did we believe amiss? Did we get something wrong? Is there something deficient in us? And so this church's confidence was shaken, and they were disturbed by this false claim that they were tempted to believe. And so in order to encourage them and to bring comfort to this church, Paul's highlighting their spiritual success. He's saying, look how solid you are. Look how well you're doing, so that they would be encouraged. He's commending them for their faith. And after his opening greeting, Paul touches on really three pieces of evidence that ought to indicate the validity of this church's faith. He points to their spiritual progress, their rapid spiritual progress. He even refers to how the apostles boasted about them. And then he talks about their faithful suffering, how they suffered faithfully. Paul commended them so that they would be comforted in the truth. And as we consider each one of these pieces of evidence, we should really have an eye on our own lives, thinking about how does this affect us? How does this encourage each one of us to grow? We should let the Thessalonians' example be a motivation to us and provoke us to greater and greater Christ-likeness. So let's look at this first one. The first piece of evidence that Paul cites is their spiritual progress. We find it in verse 3. Look at verse 3 with me again. He says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. So Paul here launches into his encouragement by saying that he and Silas or Silvanus and Timothy owed constant thanks to God on behalf of this church. He says, we ought to be thanking God constantly for you. And then he adds, it's only fitting for us to do this. It's only right. It's only appropriate. And such immense thankfulness, constant thankfulness, is right. And then he gives two reasons why it's appropriate. First, it's their faith, and then their love. But look again what Paul says about their faith. He says, because your faith is greatly enlarged. My version here, I think, understates it. It says, greatly enlarged. I think that's just interesting language. Who talks like that? Greatly enlarged. It seems rather dry and stale. I think the ESV gets it better, but your faith is growing abundantly. In the original language, this is the verb to grow. It's the same word that we saw in 2 Peter 3:18 when Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge. But here it has an attached prefix on it that makes it even stronger. Paul's referring to hypergrowth or super growth. And it's really the only time we find this unique word in the New Testament. Paul says, look, your faith is growing wonderfully. This is beyond our wildest expectations. You are growing wonderfully, he tells them. And we say, well, what does exactly Paul mean by faith? What do you say when he says their faith is growing wonderful? What is he referring to? Well, by the word faith, Paul is referring to the entirety of their Christian life. It's not just the tenets of what they believe. It's not just that they're believing the right thing, but they're also practicing the truth. It's holistic. It's their faith. We can see how Paul uses this word faith back in 1 Thessalonians. If you turn back a page or so to chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians. Look how Paul uses this word faith. He says, and we sent Timothy, this is verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. And look ahead at verse 5. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would have been in vain. Find it again in 6 and 7. But now Timothy has come to us from you and he's brought us good news of your faith and love and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all of our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith, he says. And then look at verse 9. He says, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your faith and complete what is lacking in your faith. He wanted to come to them to address areas that they were deficient, areas of lack in their faith, and that's what he goes on to do in chapters 4 and 5 of this first letter. He addresses areas of their weakness in their faith. He addresses their love for one another, how they relate to their leaders. He just begins to apply this concept, even their theology, what they think about things such as the future. He was addressing all these concerns, addressed their faith. So this is their holistic Christian life. And so when we look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, we understand that Paul is just holistically commending them for their faith. You are advancing wonderfully in a holistic sense. They were advancing beyond expectation. He also commends them specifically for their love for one another. Look again at verse 3. Paul writes, he ought to thank God for them constantly because their faith was growing dramatically. And then he adds, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. This church's mutual love for one another continued to grow. In Paul's first letter, back in 1 Thessalonians, Paul also commended them for their love for one another. So much so that in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9, he said he didn't even need to write to them about that topic. All he said to them was, excel still more. And that's what they did. They continued to excel in their love for one another. They kept growing in love. And it was a love, apparently, that was without exception. Paul is amazingly precise in his wording here in the second half of verse 3. He says, all of your love that each one of you has towards one another is increasing. It's every member of the church had love in their hearts for one another. Every member of the church, without exception, radiated love for all the other members of the church. I just think this is staggering. It was as if in this Thessalonian congregation, there was no isolated individuals who didn't care to serve others in the church. There was no one who was isolating themselves, who didn't avail themselves to others. There was no one who just slipped in and slipped out of their Lord's Day gatherings. They were feverishly committed to loving one another. And just as a reminder, love for others is primarily demonstrated in acts of service to others. It's one thing to say you love someone, but to actually know them and serve them is actual, true, biblical love. I think sometimes we lose sight of this. Sometimes as individual Christians, we forget that we are actually called to demonstrate our love practically to one another. Now, those in the church who we've called and covenanted together to follow Christ, we're to love others in the church. I think that many today overlook this aspect of intercongregational love. If you sit by new people every week and no one knows you when you're gone, if you miss a week, no one would ever call, or miss a half a year, no one would ever know. And in churches, we often talk about love, but love is manifested in actually knowing and caring for one another. It's not a surfacey and selective love. It's a love without exception. It's, of course, really easy to say you love someone until you know them, as you know their uniquenesses and as you know their quirks and their personal foibles. Some of us are awkward personally. We're shy and we're difficult to talk to. Some people talk too little. Some people talk way too much. And each one of us have our own sin struggles, and yet God, in his wisdom, forces us to live together, to gather on the Lord's Day every week and be together so that our sin can just splash all over one another. That's what God has called us to do. That's what we call a church. It's a spiritual family. We love one another like brothers and sisters. This is what a church does, and this is what the Thessalonians excelled at. Paul commends them for this. They were overflowing with love for one another to a man, to a member. Everyone lived this way in the church, no exception. That's what Paul highlights with his wording here. And then Paul continues to build them up in verse 4. Look at this verse 4 with me. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. So Paul first encouraged them for their spiritual progress, and now he commends them by informing them of the apostles' boasting. That's the piece of evidence here. It's that they're boasting about them. I think this is very interesting. A while back, one of the men in our congregation asked me if it was wrong for him to be proud of his sons. He was proud of his sons for the way they were living and such, and he wondered if that was sinful of him. Is it wrong for me to be prideful of my sons like this? It was a good question, and although I may have stumbled my way through the answer, I think I essentially told him, no, it's not wrong for you to be proud of your sons, but I wish I would have turned him to this verse. I mean, this is a clear example of here Paul, Silas, and Timothy being proud of this young church, that they're spiritual children. They boasted before other churches about this church's spiritual progress. Throughout their missionary travels, as they interacted with other churches or as they met representatives from other churches, they would point to Thessalonica and say, look at this church, let me tell you about this church. They're so faithful and they're growing so incredibly. As Paul would say these sorts of things to encourage other churches on with the example of this young church. He's saying, consider Thessalonica. Consider how those Christians live. Consider that church. Furthermore, in verse 4, Paul identifies exactly what he was bragging about. He says, before other churches, we speak proudly of your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Persecution, this refers to the suffering or harassment this church had faced as a result of their faith. We know this was mostly coming from the Jews there in Thessalonica. He also mentions their afflictions, which is a term referring more generally just to trials and tribulation and difficulties in this life. This church was walking through varied pressures and painful experiences, and yet they were keeping the faith. They were persevering, and they were enduring through all these things. It's not as if they were even out of the storm yet. They were still in the midst of it. And this language here indicates that they were still in the midst of a flurry of persecution. Because of their faith, they were severely harassed and ostracized in the community. And remember that the Jews themselves had forced Paul to leave this city. They'd kicked out Silas and Paul. And when the missionaries left, those Jews would have just to turn their attention upon these new young converts to Christianity. But it was their endurance, their faithfully walking under persecution and affliction, that Paul was bragging about to other churches. Of course, we'd say this was not a self-centered or self-aggrandizing boasting. They were celebrating and reveling in God's amazing work in this church. They were glorifying in God's acts of redemption accomplished among these recent converts. And Paul is here relaying his boasting or his bragging back to the Thessalonians. Again, all for the sake of encouraging them. Look how well you're doing. It's as if Paul were saying, I don't know why that you would somehow think that you are unspiritual or not doing well or spiritually deficient. We ourselves as apostles, we're going around bragging about you. And so this was meant to encourage them. And so Paul has highlighted their spiritual progress and then the apostles boasting about them. And then finally, he calls attention to their faithful suffering. Look at verse 5 with me in your Bible. He says, this is plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. In the flow of Paul's thought and his writing here, it's difficult to know whether verse 5 should be taken with the preceding verses or the following verses. When the verse begins, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. We ought to be asking ourselves, well, what is a plain indication? What is the piece of evidence of God's righteousness? And based upon the structure of this sentence and the abrupt way that verse 5 begins, I think the evidence points to verse 5 being connected to the previous verses rather than the later. So we say, well, what is the thing that is the plain indication of God's righteous judgment? Well, I think it's what came immediately before in verse 4. That is, it's their perseverance and their faith in the midst of affliction. All of this is indication, or it serves as evidence of God's just judgment. This was evidence of God's just judgment of this church. This church's faithful endurance proves something about God. And we say, well, what is that something? The church's faithfulness in affliction demonstrates that God is just in considering them worthy of the kingdom of God. In the original, the tense of this verb is not the future tense. It's just a present reality that he considers them worthy. I think the English Standard Version here gets it right. It says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also you are suffering. I think that's better. So because of their faithful endurance, God's judgment upon this people was true. His assessment of them was right. They were behaving as worthy recipients of the kingdom of God. They were living as if they belonged in the future kingdom that would one day be manifested on the earth. Now, this might give us to pause for a moment, and we might say, well, were they worthy of the kingdom? Did they merit it somehow? Well, on the one hand, we'd say, of course, well, no. No one's worthy of the kingdom. The Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one achieves or merits the kingdom. But by the empowering work of the Holy Spirit, through the grace and power that is found in Christ, God now considered them worthy. They were living up to it. And so on the one hand, of course they didn't deserve it. But on the other hand, they were living lives that demonstrated that they belonged there. They were living like kingdom citizens here on the earth. And all of this demonstrated God's justice, his righteous judgment. So the truth of verse 5 is this. Our faithful endurance through trials demonstrates that we're kingdom citizens. God uses trials and sufferings to demonstrate the transforming power of God in the life of the Christian. We know that trials are intended to bless our sanctification. Trials spur us on to greater sanctification, but they also reveal who God has made us to be. Trials reveal something about us. And beloved, let this be a reminder to you when you're faced with your next difficulty in life, your next adversity, whether it be some sort of persecution or some physical ailment or perhaps just a setback in some area of life, how you respond to that trial ought to demonstrate your fitness for the kingdom of God. I say it ought to. I mean, after all, that's our goal, right? Of course, we all struggle in this. It won't be true of us all the time. Occasionally, we'll get caught off guard by some issue in our life, some unexpected difficulty that throws us off, and we sinfully react, and we fail to take our cares to the Lord, and we fail to choose to pour out our hearts in prayer before the Lord, and instead we complain, or we become bitter, or we engage in self-pity. Hopefully, though, in time, those occurrences are less and less in our life. Hopefully, we're advancing in the right direction. Over the years, there ought to be an ever-increasing peace of God that transcends our life circumstances, where you begin to process trials differently than how you did 10 years ago. You think of affliction differently, and you process it differently. By God's grace, you are growing, and that growth in time begins to demonstrate that you are fit for the kingdom of God, that you are fit for heaven, we might say, a kingdom that requires suffering. And notice the very end of verse 5, a kingdom for which indeed you are suffering. It's not as if the kingdom of God must be earned by suffering, like we earn it somehow by suffering, but instead, entrance into that future kingdom is accompanied by suffering. Suffering is sort of the rite of passage that kingdom citizens are obligated to take en route to the kingdom. That is what Paul preached to the disciples of Christ in the city of Derbe, recorded in Acts 19:22. He said, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." That's a truth. Through many tribulations, difficulties, afflictions, Christians must enter the kingdom of God. And so the trials and suffering are just a given for disciples of Christ. They sanctify us, and they also reveal our faith. They test and prove the nature of true Christians. Peter wrote about this in 1 Peter. Let me read this to you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Peter writes, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So here's the encouragement Paul gave for this young church. He says, look, you've grown wonderfully. You are advancing wonderfully, even to the degree that we're now boasting about you to other churches. You are demonstrably faithful also in your suffering. Look how faithful you are. And all of this ought to give you evidence of your fitness for the kingdom of God. And we say, well, who ultimately gets the glory for this? This church was doing so well. Who gets the glory for this church's progress? Well, I think that brings us back to verse 3. Verse 3, we ought to give thanks to God always for you. Yes, the Thessalonians were faithful. Yes, they were being obedient. They were heeding Paul's words. They were motivated to grow. But we know that God causes the increase. God's the one who did this. He chose them before the foundation of the world. He drew them to himself. He opened their eyes so that they would see the beauties of Christ, and they believed. He granted them faith and repentance. He made them alive from the dead, spiritually resurrecting them. And then he put his Spirit inside of them, with the Spirit of God empowering them to grow, so that we can say, yes, they grew, but it was only by the grace of God who helped them to grow step by step along the way. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy say, we ought to thank God constantly because of the way you're growing. Because it's really all about God's grace in the end. At the end of the day, all of the glory goes to Christ. So what do we do? How do we live like this? How do we follow in this example? Well, Paul told the church in Philippi, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Put your salvation to work. Labor diligently. Work hard at growing. Be in the Word of God. Love the Word of God. Memorize it. Saturate your life in it. Live according to how it tells you. Be in fellowship. Encourage others. And you will grow. But at the end of the day, when we look back, we say, all glory be to Christ, because he's the one who's accomplishing this work in us. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for your good pleasure. God empowering all of our efforts. That's the Christian life. Constantly trying to grow, and God empowering our feeble efforts. So to that end, let's set our hearts and pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we recognize what you've called us to. We thank you for this example of this young church in persecution, great trials, great afflictions, and yet they grew wonderfully to the point that the apostles bragged about them. Lord, what an example for us. I just pray that you'd take this example and impress it on our hearts. I pray you'd fire us up to be more zealous, to grow, to obey Peter's words, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we would not be constant to just sort of sputter out in our Christian life and coast, but that we would be zealous to be growing in godliness. Think of Paul's words, would we be faithful to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, knowing that it brings you glory? And then would we worship you when we see progress, when we see that by God's grace we're not as difficult as we once were. We're growing. Maybe it's more slowly than we'd like, but would you show us progress in our Christian life to encourage us so that we may keep going, keep pressing on? Lord, it's our desire to be faithful servants for you, purified and effective for all of our ministry. And we're zealous to see you have as much glory in this life as we can possibly give you. Because at the end of the day, we recognize that everything is grace. Apart from Christ, we would be hopelessly lost. We would be destined heading for an eternal hell, but we thank you for grace. We thank you for Christ dying in our place. And Lord, so we just pray that we could live lives that now bring honor and glory to your name. We pray that you would fit us for heaven so that we would live with you there. While on the earth, make us holy. May we be holy as you are holy, as you commanded us to. And I pray, Lord, for any who do not yet know Christ, who do not yet have the Spirit of God inside of them, who are trying to live the Christian life, perhaps in their own strength, would you bring them to conversion? Would you convict them of their sin? Would they cry out for the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you grant them faith and repentance? And would they believe? Save them. Cause them to be born again, we pray. Lord, we thank you for doing this work in our lives. We're thankful that we can serve you and serve as ambassadors for you. And so it's our glory to worship you and to say all glory be to Christ. Pray these things in his precious name. Amen.